The following message by Bishop W. Dale Kreiderman was delivered at 6:30 p.m. on May 31, 1970, for the baccalaureate service held in the Wilmore United Methodist Church. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the specific consent of the seminary. Now, here is Mr. John Woodruff singing a solo, who will be followed by Dr. Stanger introducing Bishop Kreiderman, who will speak on the subject, The Christian Communicator's Message.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, shall not want.
An occasion like this is a wonderful opportunity for Asbury Theological Seminary to express its appreciation to one of its supporting denominations. We're grateful to the Free Methodist Church of North America for its support and cooperation and Christian fellowship across the years. We again express our joy for the establishment of the John Wesley Seminary Foundation at our seminary, and for the fine relationship between the Free Methodist Church and the seminary. It's both an honored privilege and a challenging assignment to introduce a bishop. Many of you know that my ministerial life has been lived in close relationship to bishops of what is now the United Methodist Church. These are the bishops and the bishops' ways that I have known best. I heard of a Protestant Episcopal bishop who said he wished he had the power that a United Methodist bishop has. But I also heard of a Free Methodist bishop who said that he was glad he didn't have the power of a United Methodist bishop. But in spite of what is said about the Episcopal office, I note in my fellowship with ministers of many denominations that there is one common idea. Every minister seems to covet the office of a bishop as a good thing. We always rejoice when such a good thing comes to a good man. How true this is in relation to our baccalaureate preacher tonight. It's a pleasure to welcome to our baccalaureate service Bishop W. Dale Kreiderman of the Free Methodist Church of North America. He is the newest of the Free Methodist bishops, having been elected in 1969. Bishop Kreiderman brings unusual qualifications and experience to the Episcopal office. He knows well the pastoral office. He's been an evangelist, both at home and abroad. He's always manifested an unusual missionary concern and aptitude, having served in Korea, Formosa, and Japan. He's deeply concerned about Christian education. He's experienced in church administration, having served as a conference superintendent just before his election to the Episcopal office. Add to all of this, he has specialized in public relations and communications, having served with the Detroit Press and as a United Nations war correspondent. It's a privilege and a joy to welcome Bishop Kreiderman tonight. Members of the class of 1970, I present to you your baccalaureate preacher, Bishop W. Dale Kreiderman. Bishop Kreiderman.
Dr. Stanger, my dear friend Dr. McFeeters, wherever you are, there you are. Members of the faculty and administration, Board of Trustees, and a wonderful group of the class of 1970, proud parents, delighted wives that have reached this high moment, it's a joy for me to bring you greetings. And I do greet you on behalf of the Free Methodist Church, for we feel so much a part of you and your efforts here, and are so thankful for what you are doing for us. Now, this shouldn't have been too hard of an assignment for Dr. Stanger, because you see, I've been a bishop for such a short time that it wouldn't take very much. There isn't really much to be said. My little grandson, who was at General Conference at the time of his grandfather's election, couldn't understand all that was happening, and his father, who was a graduate of Asbury Theological Seminary, who is the pastor of our church in Jackson, Michigan, was trying to brief little Billy as to just what had happened to Grandpa. This was quite difficult for him to do, and he was trying as best he could to get it across to a little 8-year-old boy. Now, all that he said, I have no idea. But a few weeks later, he showed up on the conference grounds where I was presiding, and at a recess, little Billy made his way to the platform to greet his grandpa with the question, "Grandpa, how do things look from your high office?" Well, I could explain it to him, I guess, better than I can to you, but the word is frightening and challenging. I'm honored to participate in your baccalaureate service. It seems to me like the comments of the astronaut who first stepped upon the moon would be quite appropriate for me tonight. I think I know a little bit how he felt, because it is maybe just a little ways from where you are to this platform, but it's a giant stride for a newspaper man to come out of the rough and tumble to the academic quiet and firmness of a theological seminary. At first, I was flattered by the invitation. I still appreciate it very much. But after some time, and it was into the midst of message preparation, I said to my son, "Tell me, who was your baccalaureate speaker the year you graduated from Asbury?" He thought for a few minutes and said, "I guess I can't tell you." Well, I said, "Surely you can remember his message. What was his theme? What did he preach about?" And his face got red. For that preacher's son of mine drew another blank. Well, I thought, that's kind of in the Kreiderman tradition. We forget better than we remember. So I'll do a little further research. I still have yet to find one that can remember who he was and what he said. So you see, I'm really not as flattered as I was in the beginning. I have no idea how long a baccalaureate message should be. I asked a little lad the other day as I was approaching his father's pulpit how long I should preach. He was about 6 years old and had a bundle of papers under his arm as he was headed to church. And he said, well, he looked up and said, "At least long enough for me to finish my pictures." But whenever I ask my teenage boys what they'd like to have their father speak about, they always say 10 minutes. But I did take a look at the program and discover that Dr. McPheeters has the benediction, and I want to be through before he begins. Actually, the theme of my message began in the letter of invitation which I received from Dr. Stanger to be the preacher for the baccalaureate service, a term that I noticed he used again in the introduction. Not the speaker, not to deliver the message, but to be the preacher. I felt right then that I wanted to speak directly to these young men and women who make up this graduating class. Many, many valuable words will be given to you in these few days, but I want to share a burden with you, a burden of concern, a burden of communications, of preaching. I come to you not as a teacher, But I come to you as one who has been at the preaching front for 30 years. In all kinds of conditions, in almost all of the countries of the world. And I come with that kind of a burden to share with you tonight. And I would make my exhortation in the words of the Master, who on that important occasion, when he had called forth certain men to go out into the world to represent him, and had commissioned them for service, he said to them, "As ye go, preach." Sidney J. Harris, the well-known columnist for the major newspapers of America, wrote a few months ago on the subject, the difficult task of sermon writing. Among his many comments were these: "It seems to me that no pastoral task is harder than composing a weekly sermon that is lively without being trivial and solid without being dull and didactic. The purpose of preaching," he continues, "I have always thought, is to make people feel uncomfortable, to challenge their easy assumptions about themselves and their way of life, to provoke not a vague feeling of goodwill toward God," parenthetically, he says, "who is commonly imagined as a sort of a bearded scoutmaster, but a sense of obligation to become more of a reasonable and loving creature of God. To do this effectively, the preacher needs a lively sense of history, a firm grasp of psychology, and enough humor to make the congregation swallow the bitter pill of self-scrutiny. It is a difficult thing for me to imagine a more formidable weekly assignment." End of quote. Sidney Harris's appraisal of the task of preaching brings to mind the incident that took place in New York City when the famous musician Rubinstein was asked if he would like to attend church services. "Yes," he replied, "if you will take me to hear a preacher who will tempt me to do the impossible." That, in a nutshell, it seems to me, is the glory of preaching, to call people to do the impossible and show them where the resources are. But in our day, preaching has fallen into disrepute. In a recent article contained in Christianity Today, discussing the contemporary church, I found this quotation: "Some people doubt seriously whether the sermon is still a legitimate method of communication in our fast-changing world. There are those who feel that the sermon belongs to the bygone days of leisurely Sunday dinners, afternoon snoozes, and long strolls in the countryside. For many of these ecclesiastical moderns, the sermon has been relegated to the attic of life, along with grandfather's old Bible commentaries. Many ministers of our day are suffering from an inadequate concept of God, which results in a humanistic view of life and forces the communicator to deal with peripheral matters. To illustrate this, you remember the article that Newsweek magazine ran some months ago concerning the middle-class American. And one man there stated, as he was being interviewed, "I used to go to church and hear about God, the Bible, Jesus Christ. Now I hear I shouldn't buy grapes." Referring, of course, to the problems in the grape vineyards of the West Coast. Another plaintively asked in a recent Associated Press release, "Whatever happened to God? All we hear about in my church today is about Negroes." Perhaps the reason for this attitude finds at least a measure of explanation in a cartoon in the old Saturday Evening Post at the time of the 1960 Olympics. It showed the runner from Marathon, who had run long, difficult, arduous miles, carrying the message of victory. Finally, he came stumbling and gasping into the palace, and fell prostrate before the king. A strange look of bewilderment is on his face as he mumbles, "I've forgotten the message." The Christian communicator must remember the message. He must know what the message is, and this message must burn with such vigor upon the altars of his own heart that he never can forget it. What is that message? In Acts 5:42, they cease not to preach Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Again, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." And again, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus." And I like the note that is so often struck in the journals of John Wesley, who so frequently said at the end of a day, "I gave them Christ." Billy Graham in Christian Life magazine in January 1970 stated, "I discovered in my travels that the gospel of Jesus Christ appeals to men of every nation and clime. I preach the same sermons to the remote tribes in Africa as I have to the students of Harvard, and with the same response." Communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ begins, though, with listening. We are so ready and so quick with pronouncements. But if we are to effectively communicate the gospel that has been entrusted unto us, we must begin by listening. Oh, I don't have to remind you of the importance of waiting before God until he speaks through his word to your heart. But I would remind you of the importance of the fact that you must also listen to man as he speaks through the variety of human experiences, if your preaching is to have effect. Before Ezekiel could ever thunder the words of responsibility and urgency as recorded in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where he said, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." Before he could ever say that, though, listen to him in verse 15 as he says, "I sat where they sat." In other words, he tarried. He listened to his generation until he understood their needs and their problems, and his heart literally beat with theirs. Having listened with them and sat where they sat, then he was ready to speak the word of God. You would do well in the rush of your life to take time to listen. Listen to the people around you. Listen to your generation. Catch the sob of its spirit and the cry of its heart, in order that you might speak with relevancy. "The Mood of America" was the title of an article in Look magazine in November of 1969. The layout provided six side panel subtopics, and perhaps as we take a look at these, it might help us to listen to our generation. Here they are. Subtopic number one: people are disturbed, anxious, apprehensive. They're sick of war, baffled by the young, nervous about change, but somehow optimistic. Subtopic number two: the kids have become the symbol of almost everything that alarms or irritates their elders. Subtopic number three: one thing is sure, the boy-girl sexual revolution is deep and wide, and Puritan America is gone forever. Subtopic number four: the gleaming new superhighways with their concrete stanchions, cloverleaf approaches, and spiraling exits are our architectural splendors, our pyramids. Number five: to older America,
The kids rob, riot, drop out, mock, goof off, wear long hair, and scorn the noble work on which their parents have built their lives. Subtopic number 6, one senses along with our tensions a turbulence of ideas, a growing determination of thinking Americans to do something about it. But perhaps even more clearly was that advertisement that appeared in newspapers and magazines all across our nation during the month of November. And I know that you read it in many different forms, but let me remind you of it, for it's speaking for a generation. I have befouled the waters and tainted the air of a magnificent land, but I've made it safe from disease. I have flown through the sky faster than the sun, but I have idled in streets made ugly with traffic. I have littered the land with garbage, but I have built 100 million homes. I have divided schools with my prejudice, but I have sent armies to unite them. I have beat down mine enemies with clubs, but I have built courtrooms to keep them free. I have built a bomb to destroy the world, but I have used it to light a light. I have outraged my brothers in the alleys of the ghettos, but I have transplanted a human heart. I have scribbled out filth and pornography, but I have elevated the philosophy of man. I have watched children starve from my golden towers, but I have fed half of the earth. I was raised in a grotesque slum, but I am surfeited by the silver spoon of opulence. I live in the greatest country in the world, in the greatest time in history, but I scorn the ground I stand upon. I am ashamed, but I am proud. I'm an American. Now, how do we preach to this kind of a generation? After listening to our world, we turn to listen to God. And here you shall soon know, if you have not already discovered, the hours of soul torture and agony of spirit as you, a dedicated minister, grapples with truth and searches for the means of heralding the gospel in authority and in power. Any honest preacher, stripping away the front that he may put on at times, will tell you of the hours of searching and praying and preparing and sinking almost to the point of despair, only to come into the light of the revelation of new truth revealed by the Holy Spirit that became too exciting to contain. May I be pardoned a parenthetical statement here? My son is pastoring a church just a few miles from my home. And of course, I'm home but very little. But occasionally there's that exciting moment when my phone will ring and Bill will be at the other end. Dad, I just found something brand new today. And in those next seconds, he'll share something with me. And the other day, he closed the conversation by saying, "And I can hardly wait till Sunday morning." Thank God that when we wait and listen to God, he brings us in contact with something that is vibrant and vital and meaningful to our hearts and to those for whom we're responsible. For effective preaching, we need the vision of an Isaiah who saw the Lord high and lifted up, which produced both the heart to go and the message to give. We need the experience of a Peter who, when about to slip beneath the waves, called out, "Lord, save me." And the strong arm of Jesus lifted him up, and he was never, never to be the same. The message of our day must contain the thunderings of Sinai, the tenderness of a compassionate Savior, the wonder of the love of God, the sacrifice and suffering of Calvary, the miracle of forgiveness, the beauty of holiness, the drama of service, the responsibility and rewards of faithful witness, and the reasonableness of total commitment, all articulated in the eternal truth of the Word of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit and delivered in the atmosphere
of that great love chapter that Paul wrote, and you know so well. Now you need no look no further than Acts 2, which was read for us tonight, for an example of excellency in preaching. The communicator, or the preacher, in this case was Peter, he begins with the mystery of a contemporary situation, explains what has happened by quoting Scripture. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he moves on to the story of the crucifixion. And that's always an incomplete story unless you add to it the resurrection. And so he reinforces the story of the crucifixion by the story of the resurrection as he states, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Please remember that many people to whom you minister, the story of the crucifixion will come to them like a new story. I received the shock of my life after being out in the Orient for 2.5 years and going to the city of Detroit to participate in a week of meetings sponsored by the Holiness Youth Organization in the Institute of Arts Auditorium. And one night in my message, I had simply told the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ like I told it almost daily on the mission field. And as I left the platform and started down the aisle to an exit, a very lovely lady approached me, wiping her eyes, and said, Sir, I understand you're scheduled to come to our church to speak. And she identified the church she belonged to. She said, May I make just one request? Please, whatever you're planning to do, just tell us that story of the crucifixion of Jesus once more. And I don't know how the preachers of this congregation react, but I'll have to tell you that this preacher has to tell that story every once in a while for his own good. I need to be taken back to the cross of Calvary to catch a clear, fresh vision of the price that was paid for my redemption. My people need it. And a lost world needs to see the price that was paid. But oh, how glad I am they kept the story of the resurrection alive. All through the book of Acts, it shines like a sparkling diamond as they came to this truth again and again. This Christ whom you have slain, God has raised him from the dead. And thank God he lives today, interceding at the right hand of the throne of God in your behalf. Peter then begins to exalt the lordship of Christ. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he said. This Jesus hath God raised up. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And in another place he shouts forth, And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The result was that the Holy Spirit brought such conviction to the hearts of the listeners that they began to cry out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter was ready for them. He told them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, he says, under the power of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. What a privilege to preach the Lord. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who meets all the needs of man. He who clothed himself in humanity, stepped down from heaven to dwell among us, was tempted in like manner as we are tempted, and yet without sin, and went and gave himself freely on a cross, not as one who was murdered or punished for a crime, but offered up as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. What a privilege to preach this message of Christ, meeting every problem known to man. The problem of sin? Why, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem of lowliness? He says, Lo, I am with you always, and he's described as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The problem of sorrow. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. The problem of burdens too heavy to bear. Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. The problem of weakness, my strength is sufficient for thee. The problem of turmoil and inner unrest, and we read that he is our peace. The problem of identification, listen to him. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And again, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The struggle of living in a troubled age with revolution and riot and crime and war. Listen to him again. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but cheer up. I have overcome the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And best of all, he promises to people like you and me, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, you're going to be tempted, even though you get all wrapped up in this idea of preaching and communicating the message of Christ. You're going to be tempted to feel that preaching is not effective, and that you should, in order to be up to date, change to the new dialogic method. And while there is something to be said in favor of dialogue, I would remind you that God is still using the preaching of his word to persuade men of their need of the Savior, to build up believers in the faith, and to call men and women to their privilege of life and cleansing in the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you just one closing little illustration. I dare not even go back to see just about where the date is, because it goes back so far it frightens me. I was then traveling for the youth organization of our denomination, a position that I held for some 7 years, and had been asked to be the speaker for the Easter services in the community where I was residing, a church that I had formerly pastored. Just a small community and a small church. And I preached, I suppose, a very ordinary Easter Sunday message. But that afternoon, a knock came at my door. And here stood one of my Sunday school boys, now a grown man. He had been in military service, had gone through World War II, had been severely wounded, was in and out of hospitals all across the country, going through various kinds of treatment. In addition to the physical suffering, his nerves had broken, and he was under the care of different psychiatrists from time to time, but was getting worse instead of better. Finally had turned to drink and had become an alcoholic. He was clear to the bottom. As he stepped in, he said, perhaps you noticed that I was in church this morning and I heard you preach. It seemed like old times, for I hadn't seen him in years now. But he said, I came over to ask you a question today. I listened with a great deal of interest to that message, and I want you to give it to me straight. You talked about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus this morning, and I want to know, is there anything in that message for me? I looked him square in the eye and said, Don, it either works for you, or as far as I'm concerned, I've preached my last message. I have that kind of confidence in that message, in that truth, that it'll work if you'll give it a chance. And I sat down with an open Bible and took the scriptures that I had used that morning and went through the story of salvation with that young man. And finally, tears began to course down his cheeks. And finally, we were on our knees together in prayer. I shall not forget how in the course of that prayer, he reached in his pocket and pulled out a package of cigarettes and flung it down on the Davenport. And I stopped him and said, "You can't buy it with a package of cigarettes. If that is a symbol that you're through with everything that's unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, I think perchance he'll pay attention to you. But that's the only way you can be saved, by faith and by faith alone." And it wasn't long until that young man had received the Lord Jesus into his heart. Then in the moments of counseling with him afterwards, I said, "Now, Don, this appetite for liquor has become so strong. All that you've been through, you no doubt will have a severe battle. But I want you to know that anytime I'm around, day or night, if there's anything I can do, call on me. I want to be with you in prayer that you can come out in a victorious life with Christ." In the middle of the night, I suppose 2 o'clock in the morning, I heard a knock at the door. I went to the door and called out, and he said, it's me, Don." And the first thought came to me, "Oh, has Satan come with his power now to defeat this young man? Is he about to give up? What could the struggle be?" And evidently, as I opened the door and he saw me, my face expressed my feelings. And the first thing he said was, "It's all right, preacher. It's all right. Nothing's gone wrong." But he said, "I've got my wife out in the car. I went home from here this afternoon to tell her what had happened. And I've spent hours trying to explain to her, and I guess I'm not doing a very good job because I haven't been able to get her to find the same thing I found this afternoon. Could you give me a hand?" So I went out and climbed in the back seat of their old car. And he opened the way for me to begin to talk with her. And as I was sharing with her, he said, "Preacher, tell her what you showed me in the Bible today about what Jesus would do with our sins." And I said, "Oh, you mean that if we'll confess them, he'll forgive them?" "Yes," he said, "just think of it, honey, just think. Jesus will forgive our sins if you just confess them. That's all you have to do. He'll forgive them. That's what the Bible says." And then he said, "Preacher, you said something else about how God even would forget our sins. That he could take our sins so far from us that he couldn't even remember them." And I said, "Oh, you mean that scripture verse where God says in his word that he'd take our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west?" And again, he said, "Honey, just think of it. Just think of it. As far as the east is from the west, that's what God will do with our sins." Then he said, "You said something else about God burying us. Oh, how God will bury our sins in the sea of forgetfulness to remember them against us no more forever." And Don again said, "Just think of it, honey. Just think of it. That's what God will do with our sins." I never had more help in witnessing to a person in my life, nor more fun. And there that night, that young lady, just a few hours later than her young husband, accepted the resurrected Christ as her Lord and Savior. And whenever I drop in to visit my son's church, he's the head usher. And his wife is a Sunday school teacher. And a teenage daughter is wrapped up in the activities of the church. Well, I thank God for the privilege of preaching that Sunday morning. And I could tell you many others, but oh, I do want to say this in closing to you as a class of 1970. Welcome to the Christian ministry. Whether it's to be in Christian education or missionary service or on the pastorate or what, you will be a communicator, a preacher, and I, for one, shall be extremely proud to work shoulder to shoulder with you. And remember, in the lines of the simple song that's almost too trivial to bring to such a beautiful situation as this, but I pass it on to you. If you cannot preach like Peter, and if you can't even pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus who died to save us all. To the class of 1970, leaving the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary, may I say, go and preach. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you now and evermore. Amen.